The reading is from Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first."
Good morning. Thanks, Stuart, for reading God's word to us. It's good to be with you. As we get back into Matthew, we've been, over the last few years, taking sections of Matthew. It's a big book, and we're getting through towards the end now. So it's wonderful to jump back into that today. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Matthew that gives us a portrait of Jesus, that shows us who Jesus is and what he's done. Father, we thank you that through Jesus we have life with you. And we ask that you would work in us to be devoted to him, to put him first in everything. Father, may your word take effect in our hearts this morning, that you would grow us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the central theme running through this passage is eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. I think those two things are kind of almost referring to the same thing. You can't get one without the other. You can't get eternal life without being in the kingdom of heaven, or vice versa. And they're used interchangeably in this passage. In verse 14, he refers to, it refers to the kingdom of heaven. In verse 16 and 17, it refers to eternal life and entering life. But then in verse 23 and 24, it equates that with entering the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Verse 25 then talks about salvation, which is another way of speaking of it. Verse 29, inheriting eternal life. I hope you see the immense importance then of that theme through these verses, through this section. But therefore the immense importance for us as well. But some surprising questions also arise from this passage. Does it teach that you can be good enough to gain eternal life? Did that thought come through your mind as it was read out? Is it saying that? Jesus' reply to the rich young man in verse 17 is, "If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." And secondly, do you have to get rid of everything, leave everything behind to end up gaining it? You know, again, Jesus tells him in verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor." Or in verse 27, Peter says, that he and the other disciples have left everything to follow Jesus. How can we gain eternal life? I think that's the central question. I'm sure you've been well taught and you've got ideas about that, but let's look again with fresh eyes at what Jesus is saying here. Since we're jumping back into Matthew after quite a long break, let me just consider some context, put us back into the storyline of what's happening. I think this just buzzed at me. If you can just go to the next slide for me. Thanks, Maddie. In chapter 16, which is kind of a central point in the gospel, Jesus and his disciples, they've traveled north of the Sea of Galilee, which is that northern region is kind of where a lot of his ministry happens. He travels further north to Caesarea Philippi, and Peter makes a declaration, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's kind of a turning point. From that point onwards, Jesus starts teaching his disciples, telling them, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die and rise on the third day. He tells them again and again and again from that point on. Well, they travel from that northern region back down into Galilee, back to their home base in Capernaum, and spend a bit more time there. The Gospel of Matthew is structured around five discourses, five sections of extended teaching from Jesus. You know, the famous one is the Sermon on the Mount, is chapters 5 to 7. That's the first one, then chapter 10 and chapter 13, chapter 18, and later chapter 24 and 25. Well, Jesus has come back, and we've just been through a year ago that fourth discourse, and then he sets off for Jerusalem. So have a look at chapter 19, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, that's referring to the fourth discourse, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. So they've headed off. They're on their journey towards Jerusalem. Now we've just jumped over the first section of chapter 19. We're going to return to that next week. But as we go through these next few chapters, there's a key thing that Jesus is doing. He wants to challenge the disciples' prevailing attitudes and values. He shows that the values and the priorities of his kingdom are upside down compared to this world, in relation to this world. Right? And just like them, we need that reversal of understanding and mindset. We're going to see that again and again through these next few sections of Matthew. Well, we'll see it through as we go through this first section today. Firstly, we see in today's passage, I think this has lost its... Thanks. We firstly see that Jesus welcomes the lowly. Children are brought to Jesus, but the disciples rebuke those who are bringing them. Perhaps they thought, you know, Jesus' ministry or their journey just shouldn't be interrupted by these little ones, so they try to turn them away. Now, back in their culture, for the Jews, children were dearly cherished. They still had a very low position in society. Right? Carson notes that children were thought in some ways as negligible members of society. Their place was to learn, to be respectful, to listen. Okay, so they're not having a go at the children. It's just, you know, they're not important enough to bring to Jesus. But Jesus says, no, they're welcome to him. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. It's clear too that we should value and love children, isn't it? And we should bring children to Jesus. We want to keep teaching them from the earliest ages in life about Jesus. It means that our kids' church and youth ministries, they're immensely important, aren't they? But even more important is for Christian parents, if you're a Christian father or even a mother, teach your children about Jesus, because even they can be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus welcomes the lowly. Do you know what? Jesus makes a bigger point about from this than just about children. He doesn't say the kingdom of heaven belongs to these children. It is such as these. Not only other children like these, but all who are like children. Jesus has already made this point earlier in chapter 18. If you just go to the next slide, the disciples asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he uses a child as an object lesson. He brings a little child in and stands them in the midst of the disciples. And he says, truly I tell you, this is verse 3, chapter 18, verse 3, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus welcomes the lowly. And it's no accident that the next picture we get is of a man with high social standing. So secondly, we see that Jesus warns the wealthy. A man comes to Jesus to ask a question. If you just go to the next slide, he's young, he's moral, he's wealthy, he seems eager for spiritual growth. Right? What a great prospect for a new disciple. Don't you think? And he asked Jesus in verse 13, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now, he's actually not asking what's the minimum requirements. As we'll see, he's doing all of them already. He's not just asking for that kind of information. He's asking, is there a good deed that I can do that will secure eternal life for me? So he comes to a rabbi. He might have asked a few of them. He comes to a rabbi to see what he'll say. Verse 17, why do you ask me what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to know about good works, you need to go directly to the one who is good. Jesus isn't here denying his own goodness, but he's pointing the man to God. His point is that the one God who is good has already revealed what's required. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. So is Jesus teaching here that we're saved by our works, by our obedience? Well, he's already really given the clue to the problem with that approach, hasn't he? There's only one who is good. You know, why do we think that our goodness can actually match up to his? But that's kind of the default view of our society, and it's deeply rooted in us that maybe, you know, we can be try and be good enough. You know, if you take a metal object, say take a knife, let's go to the next one, and look at it just with the naked eye, you'll find it's shiny, looks sharp, looks straight. But if you're able to zoom right in with a powerful camera, or even go in with a microscope, even more so, you'd find that it's rough, that it's all pocked and jagged. You know that a human can look very good and moral to the naked eye. But if we're able to zoom in on the human heart in the same way, even looking at the best person would be shown to be crooked. See, Jesus isn't misleading him. If anyone lived a perfect life, you know, obeying all the commandments, they would gain eternal life. The problem is that none of us can. But Jesus doesn't press this on the young man as he inquires, you know, well, which ones? If you go to the next one, Jesus gives him the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th of the 10 commandments in that order, and then adds Leviticus 19, 18, love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man replies, well, I keep all these. And he probably is quite sincere right? Given his earnestness for good work, for a good work to secure eternal life, it's very likely that he loves his parents, that he's not broken any of those other four commandments, you know, murder and adultery and false testimony and so on. He's very likely very generous to the poor with his wealth, as many devout Jews would have been. Right? Love of neighbor. He keeps these. But despite all of this, he still doubts that it's enough. As he asks, what do I still lack? It's here that Jesus points out what is the issue for this young man. It isn't that lack is his problem. It's what he possesses. Jesus answered, next slide, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. And he goes away grieving because he had great wealth. Again, we may ask, well, is Jesus saying salvation can be earned? Can it be bought? No, Jesus' command is go, sell, come, follow. Following Jesus is the key. See, this young man's wealth, rather than being a blessing or an advantage, it's actually an obstacle to his salvation. Jesus warns the wealthy. Verse 23, if you go to the next one. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's pretty bad news for Elon Musk, isn't it? Someone should warn Mark Zuckerberg and Jeff Bezos and the other billionaires. But it isn't just warning them, is it? It's a warning for us. It's not even just the most, the 10%, 20%, 50% most wealthy here. It's pretty much all of us. You know, playing the comparison game, we'll just be trying to wiggle out of it. The issue is not where I fit in the scale of wealth. The issue is about my relationship to wealth. So I take this warning personally. My wealth is a danger to my discipleship. It's a danger to my devotion to Jesus. And wealth is a danger for you too. Jesus warns the wealthy. Verse 24, he says, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. This statement makes the with difficulty in the previous verse look like an understatement, doesn't it? You know, there's a children's book, I think we have it at home, or I've come across it at some point, called The Little Gate. It shows this camel that's loaded up with baggage, and it can't get through this little gate into Jerusalem. And so it has to unload all the baggage, then it has to get down on its knees and crawl through on its belly. That explanation's been around for a long time. You may have heard something along those lines, but the problem is it's completely false and unhelpful. There was no gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. It might make the point of verse 23, you know, the difficulty, but it completely misses the point of verse 24. You know, I want you to picture a camel. Imagine a camel standing right next to me. I wouldn't be standing here if there was, but, you know, the head, and, you know, you've got a hump, and the body, there's a camel right there, right? And then here's a needle, and the eye of the needle is there. Can that thing get through this? Impossible. It is impossible for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. And that meaning is confirmed in the next two verses. Does this mean that wealthy people cannot be saved? I hope not. Right? Does this mean that Jesus is calling all of us to sell all our possessions and give to the poor. Know and know. And that's true because of the next point that we'll come to in a moment. But even just looking at the Bible, Abraham was wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea, later in Matthew's gospel, was a wealthy man who came and buried Jesus' body in his own tomb, who is called a disciple. But we still need to heed Jesus' warning about wealth. He taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. You know, that's the problem for this young wealthy man. Jesus was trying to free him from serving the wrong master and to enable him to give allegiance to Jesus, to come follow me, he says. That's how this man could become complete, to become perfect, to secure eternal life. Because thirdly, we see, if you just go to the next one, Jesus wants us to rely on God alone for salvation. You know, the disciples are greatly astonished, verse 25, and ask, "Who then can be saved?" And here's the key to understanding their question. You see, they believed, like everyone else around them in their society back then, they believed that great wealth was God's blessing upon this morally upright man. You know, his wealth is actually a sign of God's favor upon him. That's what everyone would have thought back then. But Jesus is turning that upside down. Rather than a sign of God's blessing and therefore increased likelihood of entering the kingdom, wealth, he says, is actually an impediment to salvation. So their point is, the disciples' point is, if someone like him, if he can't get in, how can anybody? Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible." Impossible. You cannot do it. It's impossible to jump up and land on the moon with your own two feet. It's impossible for you to go jump in the Indian Ocean and swim underneath in one breath all the way to Madagascar. It's impossible to fly to the moon to the sun to touch it. It's impossible to be saved by your own efforts, by your goodness. Yet there is no deed that we can do to gain eternal life. There is no amount of generosity that can mean that we secure it for ourselves. It does not matter how good and moral you are for the rest of your life. You cannot be saved that way. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus wants us to rely on God alone for salvation. Yeah, that means we need to rely on Jesus, right? The God-man for salvation. It's through his death alone, as we've been focusing on this morning in the Lord's Supper and in our singing, in prayer together. It's his death alone that paid for our sin, punished for us. But it's through his gift of righteousness that we're actually accepted as worthy. Through receiving the record of Jesus' goodness. And here's the thing, we can only accept it, can only receive it, if we become like a child. Not only lowly, but dependent. If we recognize our complete lack, our utter deficiency, then we're ready to receive the gift of entering the kingdom of heaven. And that happens when we attach ourselves to Jesus. You know, we forsake the things of this world and we follow him because he is our way to life. You know, many years later, a jailer in Philippi asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" Their answer is simple. They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." That's it. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust him. You know, even a child can do that. Have you come to Jesus with empty hands? Jesus urges you that the only way into his kingdom, the only way to receive eternal life, is by trusting him. He urges you to receive his free gift. And that leads us fourthly to see Jesus rewards the devoted. Peter asks the question, you know, or says, you know, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus speaks of a time after the end of this world. He says, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. And first, in verse 28, he mentions a special role for the 12 disciples that they will share in judging the nation of Israel. But then Jesus refers to all disciples in verse 29. Disciples who leave behind not only wealth, you know, houses and fields, but also family relationships, parents, siblings and children. Three generations, he mentions. They will not miss out. He says they'll get 100 times as much. Well, that doesn't mean that they specifically gain 100 houses and 100 mothers and 100 fathers. Obviously, it means they'll be amply supplied. The reward for devotion to Jesus, for putting him first, will not be lacking at all. In both Mark and Luke's parallel accounts of these verses, they make specific, or they have Jesus saying specifically, that this reward is for both the present life and the life to come. Here the present aspect's less visible in Matthew, but I think it, you know, we can expect that is there for us. How often is it that the church community can provide the love and care and needs for those who leave behind these things? That they're provided with rich provision and fellowship with others. You know, many missionaries have done this through the centuries, do it today as well. In some situations, even becoming a believer will sever relationships, close relationships. But Jesus urges all of us, you know, there will be no regrets about it. Jesus rewards the devoted. You don't miss out. The rich young man was told, you know, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have what? Treasure in heaven. For Jesus says pretty much, pretty close to the same thing to all disciples. Same kind of principle in Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourself treasure on earth. Store up for yourself treasure in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. What's the treasure in heaven? Surely it's got to be God himself to start with. But I think then, and people. Jesus rewards the devoted. They don't miss out. But what are the key words in this statement of Jesus? For my sake. Jesus is central. Right, so once again, we come to the question, is this teaching us that we have to give up everything to follow Jesus? No, not necessarily. This is not teaching that a monastic life of poverty like the monks is what's ideal for the Christian life. But for any disciple, every disciple, their attitude towards possessions and relationships changes in relation to Jesus. If we're going to follow him, he will be number one in our lives. He deserves to be number one in our lives. You know, don't give up anything or leave anything behind just for the reward. We give up those things for Jesus' sake, our Savior and our Lord. But know that Jesus rewards the devoted. You won't be missing out. It won't earn you salvation. You get that free. But in putting Jesus first, whatever that costs, you won't miss out. Well, as we conclude, we come to the last verse in our passage. It's repeated after the next parable in chapter 20. It's a key principle for us to take on. And this is true because the values and the priorities of the kingdom are upside down in relation to this world. Verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. You know, the rich young man was one who is first in this life. But all that he possessed threatened to put him last outside the kingdom. The children who are brought to Jesus are those who are last in this life. But Jesus welcomes the lowly, the last. He receives the humble, the dependent. Who are the first in our society today, in life today? It's just the same kind of thing, isn't it? Those who possess wealth, intelligence, ability, beauty, those who are successful, they're the first in our society. Who are the last? The poor, the slaves, the disabled, the weak, the dependent. Jesus is not saying that to have wealth and intelligence, ability and beauty, that he's not saying any of that counts you out of the kingdom. But none of it will get you in. And they aren't what make you great in the kingdom. The values are upside down. Does your social standing or your status ever affect how you think God views you? Is that ever playing a part in your thinking about how your relationship with God? Let's fight that temptation, right? Let's take the place of a child, dependent and lowly before our Heavenly Father. Are you guarding yourself from the danger of wealth? You know, what's happening in your heart when you look at your bank balance or your net worth or your possessions? Evaluate what's going on in your heart. Let's fight the temptations. You know, let's keep holding on to those possessions loosely in this life. Let's keep being generous to help us fight those temptations, to lead us to rely on God. And let's keep Jesus as the central focus. Did you notice this passage? He is actually central right through the whole lot. Children are brought to Jesus for blessing. Jesus says, come follow me to secure eternal life. It's for Jesus' sake that his disciples give up or leave things behind. It's not our good that grants us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It's Jesus' good that secures it for us, his death and resurrection. You know, there is only one who is good, and we need his good deed that's already been done for us. So because of that, if we're dependent, if we've received that, let's be devoted to our Lord Jesus. Let's put him first. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for the goodness of Jesus. Thank you for the life he lived. Thank you that he went to the cross for us. Thank you that he has defeated death, is risen and reigning. Father, please help us to follow Jesus, to forsake all else, to let go of anything that would be a hindrance to us in following Jesus. Let's help us to put him first, to serve him. We thank you so much for the immense generosity and love of Jesus, that through him we can enter his kingdom and serve him. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.